You always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. And then jumping down to verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Please remain standing as Bentley comes.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the chance to study it. And we ask that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What will you long for at the end of your life? Well, you may not be able to answer that question right now. But I think I can tell you that whether you're 80 or whether you're 48 or whether you're 18, today is shaping what you will long for at the end of your life. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it may well be instrumental yesterday and today and tomorrow in determining what you will long for at the end of your life. You say people change, you know, 20, 30 years, people look different, they change. And then you pull out of a picture of one of your grandchildren, see a picture from sixth grade of an old friend, and the years have wandered by, and you look at the picture and you say, I can see the nose. I can definitely see the eyes and that grin. It's like nothing's changed. There's a way in which I am quite sure at the end of your life, when you are longing for certain things, certain people, hopefully spiritual yearnings as well, that it will be possible to look back, not just a few years, but perhaps even quite a few years, and to say the years shaped my longings at the end. And I think in this final recorded chapter of the Apostle Paul's life, we see the longings of his heart. We see the longings to see his Savior Jesus. We see his longing to keep his mind occupied with good thoughts, especially the Bible. And we see his longing for his dearest of friends, especially Timothy. And so I've put the title of today's message simply this: what will you long for in the end, at your end? We have to remind ourselves we're at the end of 2 Timothy. It's appropriate to take a few minutes just to look back on where we've come, to at least see a theme or two to leave with as we get to the end of 2 Timothy. And I would suggest they're in your outline. It takes up maybe half your outline, but I'm going to move quickly because we've been covering these things for several weeks now. I really see at least two very vital themes in 2 Timothy. The first is a charge to Timothy. I have to say, before you say, well, Paul's writing to Timothy, yeah, good advice, you know, good for Timothy to get a good letter here from a seasoned mentor. But let me remind you that 2 Timothy was one of the books that from the earliest days, the church fathers, the church leadership felt the imprint of the Holy Spirit saying, hold on to this book. Even by 95 AD, 30 years probably after this was written, Irenaeus was referring to 2 Timothy and these other pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They had a role in the canon, this group of books that was coming together that was being viewed as useful to the church as well as having the imprint of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so when we read 2 Timothy, we're reading a letter to us. The Holy Spirit tells us that. Why? Because we didn't call microfiche in the Library of Congress this last week to read up on it. We simply opened the book. And so as we look at 2 Timothy, we got to remind ourselves that it is a charge to Timothy that really can be viewed as a charge to us wherever we are in life's journey. It begins with just a charge in chapter 1 to guard the gospel. Let me just have you look back. In my Bible, it's all on just one page. So you don't even need to pretend you're flipping to something that you can't find. Just get to that one page and we'll be good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writes these words, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." That good deposit, the context says, the very words say, just a few verses before, is the gospel in its essence. And so when John Stott would write his commentary on 2 Timothy, just sitting on my shelf, it simply says, guard the gospel, a commentary on 2 Timothy. Guard the gospel. He tells them also in chapter 2, verse 3, to share in suffering. Look what he says here in chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Guard the gospel, share in suffering. Peter had seen that firsthand. He accompanied Paul on the second and third missionary journeys. Timothy had himself experienced that the gospel brings suffering. And Paul reminds him, that's part of what we do for Jesus. We don't need to manufacture suffering, but living out the gospel will bring hardship. Share in suffering, Timothy. Then he says over in chapter 3, verse 14, I'm going to read 14 and 15 for you. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned, Timothy, that you firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Some of you say, oh, that's a little bit of a relief. That last one was a little tough. Share in suffering kind of unnerved me a little bit. Quite honestly, this one unnerves me more than the last one. And I'll tell you why. Because I'm thinking of Timothy. He's mid-30s now. But he started out learning from Lois and Eunice, grandmother and mom, learning the scriptures as a young boy. He runs into Paul, the greatest, outside of the Lord Jesus, the greatest Bible teacher of all time around age 20. He's mentored by Paul. He is in the thick and thin of ministry with Paul for 15 years. And now he's 35 and he's already got 3 decades behind him of being saturated in the scriptures, of being guided. The Holy Spirit tells us, guided in the right way. And Paul says, continue. To which I say, that means he could not have continued. It means Paul saw even then that there was a risk that Timothy, like others, could get off course. Not just guard the gospel for others, guard the gospel and these sacred writings that you've been learning about for 30 years, Timothy. It's still possible to veer off course. And some of you younger in this room may not have the accumulated list that will come over time in your own heads of those that you would say, they'll never veer off course. They're too solid in the faith. They're too diligent in understanding the scriptures. And life goes on. And there begins to be a list that you wish was very short, but unfortunately it's not always short. Of those who have veered off course, who have steered off not just in their behavior, but in their commitment to the core gospel message. Paul says to Timothy, continue in that. You're at risk just like anybody else, Timothy. And then he says in the end, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word like any of us who are charged with a faithful communication of the gospel. He's to use his voice to speak the scriptures into whatever situation God gives opportunity. So this book, looking back on this book, it's a charge to Timothy, but I see another theme, certainly lesser in its focus and in the content, but it is there, and I think because it's relevant to the end, I want to point it out. And it is this theme of a plea for Timothy to visit him. It began in chapter 1, when we see in chapter 1, Timothy being referred to as my beloved son. You know, many times Paul refers to others as a faithful worker, refers to them as dear friends, but to Timothy, these words, my beloved son. And we could look over at second at Philippians when he said at another time, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 18, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. He'll be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, and listen to this, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Timothy was really not just a faithful friend. He was a son, as close as you could be a son, without, I think, being a biological son for Paul. And so when we see verses like verses chapter 1, 3, and 4, that I remember you constantly. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. He begins the book there, and then in our section, words that Nate just read for us, we see in chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. We look down at verse 13, when you come, bring these items. And at the very end, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. It's a theme throughout the book of Paul not just suggesting a visit, but virtually insisting on a visit from Timothy. And we're going to see the relevance of that as we look at this. Well, I want to look at verses 6 to 8, first of all. And in your outline, it would be under the section I'm calling a longing to see Christ, life's race almost done. And I want to understand of what Paul's description is about. I want you to picture Paul here, his worn-out body, lavishing in his prison cell. I want you to think about what he's anticipating, what he sees in his life, and what he's looking ahead for. He begins by saying, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And I'm going to ask actually that a slide, if it wasn't up there already, of just Paul's prison cell, the first slide might be up there, just as we talk through this a little bit. You know, Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And here he is in this prison in Rome. It's the best evidence seems to be that he'd be in a prison called the Mamertine Prison, where he would be lowered down. At the time that it was there, there wouldn't have even been any doors around it. They were put in for tourists to poke their heads in years later. But just a place that was 12 feet from the ground level, street level, to where he would have been. It's estimated the height of it would have been just about 6.5 feet tall. And it wouldn't have been a whole lot wider than a couple of hand widths going across of body lengths of reaching across there. The only ventilation being just this hole that's above it. And so here is where Paul resides when he is being poured out, he says, like a drink offering. We don't know exactly what Paul is trying to get at with a drink offering. There's different opinions about that. But it's something he's looking back on the Old Testament, and he's looking at those times when a drink offering was offered. And certainly those are places that it's there. I think maybe what it wasn't is as important to realize what it was. It wasn't ever something where someone was pouring out blood. There was never a sense of it paying the penalty of sins or putting off the punishment of sins. It was universally, at least in the Old Testament, a drink of strong wine that would have been poured out. So it's not paying for sins. And some commentators have said, you know, wine in the Old Testament was often something that was considered a symbol of joy, of happiness. It was not there in the years of wandering in the wilderness. And so when even the promised land was the arrived place, there was an anticipation of growing grapes and enjoying wine as a gift from the Lord. And so when it was being poured out, the suggestion is it would have been poured out as just something for the Lord to enjoy, to receive, not to allay his anger. And as I think of a drink offering, there is something just even in my own mind that I'd say it seems a little different than just presenting something on the offering, kind of a once and for all present to God. There's a sense in which it's certainly not an image where you'd have some leftover wine after a dinner of wedding reception and you're just splashing it in the sink. It was something that would have been poured out. And I almost picture a young child having a game with their lemonade or whatever their drink is. Maybe it's their brother's Coke that he just wandered off. And they just want to have fun pouring it out for him and seeing how long it can take to slowly pour it out. Well, I'm not trying to make games of the drink offering. My point is more that there's a sense in which it would have been something that rather than a once and for all presentation of this gift, it was something that took time. And when we think back to Paul's image of us as living sacrifices, he's saying my life over time is being poured out as much, if not more, in this prison cell than ever today. Being poured out as something to bring joy to my Heavenly Father. Poured out steadily, continually, ongoing until the last drop has been poured out and death comes. He says, the time of my departure has come in verse 6 and verse 7 here. And so it's clear that he doesn't mean I'm dying right this second. We really don't know after this letter left Paul's dictated hand how long exactly would happen. You know, there's no definitive Holy Spirit, you know, credited answer to how long did Paul last, a few weeks? Did he live a few more months? We don't know for sure. But he has not the image of my time of departure is right this moment, but rather the image would be like in olden days of a ship being in the harbor and you're going to be a passenger. And Paul is using imagery that would have been like someone ready to set sail, but in olden days it wasn't like a ferry heading over to a tourist island every 20 minutes like clockwork, so it's heading out from the dock. It's more like I'm here at the wharf, and my ship is already here, ready to take off. And when the captain says the weather's fine, the winds are right, when the last little bit of cargo, whatever it is that might delay it for an hour or two, or maybe even a few weeks or months, but I'm here. I'm just waiting to board. So Paul says, my departure, It's real near, and it seems God has given him that indication that it's close. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Well, John Stott says it this way, the work of this apostle, and really to a lesser extent, anyone who's teaching and preaching the gospel, is pictured as fighting a fight, is running a race, is guarding a treasure, and each involves labor and sacrifice and even danger. And in all three, Paul has been faithful, Stott writes. Well, the scholars tell us that fighting a good fight, it's easy for our minds to go to maybe warfare, maybe a battle. And there's time certainly in the Old Testament and even imagery of the New Testament where that's appropriate, but not here. The language is looking at athletic contexts. And probably the most appropriate ones of the day that would be conjured up in the eyes of those that he's listening to would either be a wrestling match or a boxing match. It wouldn't have been baseball, not only because it didn't exist, but that probably wouldn't fit the imagery when you're sitting in the dugout half the time, kind of trying to stay awake in right field. He's not very good, and the ball never comes there. It's a boxing match. It's a wrestling match with all the efforts, all the continuous efforts that involve. It's not a place where you slack off for even 5 seconds or what happens. You get pinned or you're counting sheep pretty quick or counting stars real quick. It's a continuous alertness. And so Paul says, I've been in this struggle. I've not given up. And I have finished the right fight. And one of the thoughts that comes to me as I think about this is just that there are many people that you and I know. They're in our extended family. They're co-workers at work. They live across the street. You'll pass them perhaps in the line at a local restaurant. And they're working hard. They're fighting hard. They're wrestling hard. They're wrestling in the wrong arena. They're fighting the wrong fights. They're not in the God-ordained fight for the gospel, for holiness, for the narrow road. And so even as Paul says, I have fought the fight, and he's looking, we can find ourselves just wanting to focus on, I want to finish strong like Paul. Let's make sure we're not just finishing well, but we're finishing the right fight well, the right race well. We've been in the right arena for the last 80 years. And Paul here certainly points out a contrast with his friend Demas. If you look down at verse 10, we see Paul fighting this good fight of still running this race. But look down at verse 10 about his former co-worker, Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. I hurt for Paul, but I'm scared for myself when I read this. It would almost be easier to have it be abundantly clear that Demas was one who never believed. That Demas was one that the roots were shallow. He was on the thorny ground. There was never faith. But that is not anywhere here clearly articulated. It seems that Demas was one that we look in Philemon and we look in Colossians. He's viewed as a fellow worker, Paul says. And there's no indication that he's clearly an apostate. I'm not saying the scriptures say he did not abandon the faith and was never a believer. But probably more likely than not, Demas is a believer. But his love, for Christ, his love to serve to the fullest gave way to a love for the world. And he had left. He might even have been in ministry, some commentators say, there in Thessalonica, tackling something that just was a little bit more comfortable. Not to be with Paul. Not to be in a setting that was likely more hostile. And so Demas here is one that is shown to be in love. The scriptures use the word agape here. That highest form of love that most of the time indicates a love that is only that lofty because the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, has infused it. But here, it more seems to say, his highest love right now, at this stage of his life, is this present world and its comforts. The good things of this life, and not serving his Savior to the end. Well, I want to look at verse 8, because the background we've seen is Paul pushing on. He's kept the faith. He has finished the race, he says. And now he says in verse 8, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Certainly easy in that verse as we focus on what he is longing for. We see he's been fighting the race. He's talking about him completing it and completing it well. And now we see really what he's longing for, longing to see Christ. It's easy when we think of this crown of righteousness to focus on the crown itself. But it's not the crown that gets us into God's presence. It is the righteousness of Christ. The very gospel that we've been challenged to guard is this simple message that we are sinners. And apart from the intervention of the Lord Jesus, we would be dead for all eternity in our sins. And faith in Christ's work on the cross is the only way to have Christ, the righteous judge, look at us and see his righteousness instead of our sins. And so when Paul is talking about a crown of righteousness that some will see, he's not talking about something that he has earned by just finishing well. Really, the crown is not the focus. In fact, the much more appropriate description would be like a garland. Paul's been talking about races. He's been talking about boxing and wrestling matches. And so many have just even translated, rather than crown, they've put garland. You know, for us, we tend to think of garland. We're thinking of something real cutesy around the Christmas tree or over the mantle or something like that. But for them, the garland would picture that one who had completed well the race, made of typically just evergreen, just foliage. No inherent value in it. The value coming from the one who was placing it on the neck. In fact, in some of the smaller villages of the Roman Empire, when someone came home with that garland, that evergreen, that foliage around their neck that indicated they had finished the race well, perhaps the winner or a key part of a team, it said in some of the old towns, smaller towns, they literally would knock out a part of the town wall so that this person could be the first to enter as they celebrated together the one walking through with this garland received at the contest. Well, I think we owe, as we consider this, we owe our brother Paul a great debt here. Not just because he suffered much to spread the gospel. He certainly, we could say we owe him a lot because he penned so much of the New Testament. But the race ended for him not on a great Roman stage, but in a prison underneath the Roman sewer system of the first century. And when we look at Paul finishing this race, he says, I'm finishing strong. That really is the message. And it was backed up by his life. I'm finishing strong. You and I might struggle a little bit to say, finishing strong underneath Rome's sewer system, languishing in a damp cell? That's finishing strong? It seems a little funny. And yet, maybe we think of somebody, a friend or someone we know about through work, 38 years old, cut down by cancer, and their faith in Christ evident to the end. Oh, that is finishing strong, isn't it? Maybe we think of an older aunt or someone in the church that has inspired us for years, and the arthritis riddles their body so much they can't get out and see us very often. Maybe a stroke of just a few months ago has left them where the speech is not quite understandable. But when friends gather around and sing Amazing Grace, the eyes light up as if they were hearing Jesus himself sing how much they are loved. You know, Paul in this prison cell, he shows us that finishing well doesn't really look necessarily like running through the ticker tape at a great sports event. He grabs that imagery. But so often finishing well looks in a sense, very different than a sports contest. But it's just as powerful and convincing as to what it looks like in our lives. Well, Paul here is saying, I am loving the appearing of my Jesus. The word again is agape kind of love. It's the highest form of love is when I think of my Jesus and Him coming. That's His longing at the end of His life here. And so when we think of that, I think, well, what does loving His appearing really mean? Well, it doesn't need to be that complicated. It can mean that you're ready for His return. That you don't need to get ready. You are living each day ready for His return. You know, William MacDonald said it this way. He said, I thought for many years that this expression kind of referred to believers who had kind of a kindly, almost a, you know, sentimental feeling about Jesus coming back. And though that can be admired, there's some of us that can't say we get teared up every time a passage is read about Jesus coming home. But he says, I think I've learned that to love His appearing means to live in the light that He could come back any time. To really to behave as if He were coming back today. It means if I'm really walking with the Lord today, living in the center of His will, I can just carry on as usual. It means that if I'm living for self, I need to make some changes. That's what loving His appearing coming back. It's not enough to have nice thoughts about the Savior's return. This crown of righteousness is reserved for those who love it enough to let the truth mold their lives. It's not enough to hold the truth about His coming. The truth must hold us. I think it also not just means that we are living in a state ready for His return and wanting to be ready, but also we just love this Savior. We want to see Him again, just like someone we care deeply about that we haven't seen for a while and we simply yearn to see again. Well, Paul longs for seeing Christ, but he also longs, it's a lesser level, but he also longs, it's in your outline, for just the books that will help him grow towards life's end. We see it in verse 13. When he says, when you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also bring the books, and above all, the parchments. We're not sure exactly what Paul's books or his parchments were. Books were less expensive material. Parchments were a little more valuable material. So some conjecture, the parchments were maybe more likely to be the writings of the Old Testament. Parchments you could write on and erase, maybe places that Paul had on Old Testament scrolls, had written in his thoughts and notes over the years. But certainly his desire was to have God-breathed words with him at this point in time. He's just said that in chapter 3, verse 16, that Scripture is God-breathed. And so we know that he wanted the Scriptures and perhaps some additional notebooks. He wanted to keep his mind occupied. The ship might be getting ready to sail, but until the time that he has to board, he wanted to keep his mind growing and thinking about those things that were of his Lord. Remember, he had written from another prison cell, another point in time. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, pure, or lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, Philippians 4:8. Think about Paul in his little cell. Think about Paul with just the light coming through one little spot there down the tunnel. Think about Paul with his books or maybe his parchments, looking up and seeing where the sun is, and he's sitting down on the ground, on the cobblestone, moving over as the sun moves over. And his eyesight, he's already told us, is so bad that he says at the end of one of his books, see with what large letters I write to finish this book, to let you know it's really me. He refers to his eyesight. Can you imagine him squinting and just trying the best he can in such difficult circumstances to soak in noble and worthy truth until the end? It's certainly a rebuke to me if a Saturday morning comes along and I have coffee next to me in a comfortable chair and my Bible opens up and somehow I linger a whole 5 minutes before the day just seems to call me to more important things. Shame on me when I think of my dear brother Paul and where he was. You know, traveling companion of Hudson Taylor once talked about just traveling with him in unevangelized China in the 1800s. And this is what his traveling companion said, Hudson Taylor's traveling companion. His soul never went hungry. A box of matches, a candle, and his Bible in 4 volumes. If he could pack nothing else, those would be included in his traveling kit. He'd invariably get his quiet time in an hour before dawn, his friend wrote. And when I awoke, I'd find him reading his Bible by the light of the candle, no matter what the surroundings, no matter what the noise, no matter how dirty the inn was, he never neglected this. What are your traveling companions in life observing in you? Whether it's kids or grandkids, whether it's a coworker that's traveling with you for a couple of days, do they see what this friend saw in Hudson Taylor? And finally, we see Paul longing for Timothy, tonguing for company when he says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy." You know, I told you the letter had started in chapter 1 with just those special words, "Timothy, I'm remembering you constantly. And as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Paul is a strong warrior. He lived out. How could we consider him anything else when we think of his 30 years of ministry? But here he was talking to his son in the faith. They had endured much together on their journeys, now separated. Timothy, we think, was in Ephesus at the time when he says, "Hey, run this errand on the way to pick up in Troas." That would make sense if he was in Ephesus. But it's not as if Paul is writing in words that I would paraphrase like this. "Timothy, remember the last time we were together and you got all choked up? Well, now that I'm nearing the end, I'm hoping you can visit me and I can pat you on the back and just let you know it's going to be okay." It's not that at all. I think if I could paraphrase, having read over this book a few times, especially these verses of inviting over and over again, "Timothy, come see me," it probably would be more like this. "Timothy, my dear son, I told the Philippians I had no one like you. And in this cell, in this dungeon, I'm realizing just how true that is. There are days when what keeps me going is the hope that I'll look up and see your face looking through the grate of my cell. That I'll hear your voice again. I often think back of your tears when we last left each other. My dear son, I wish I could say I'm sorry for those tears. But honestly, Timothy, they have been food for my soul on many days. To know how much you love me lifts me up, even now as I think about you. I know there's work in Ephesus. I know getting here is going to take you several weeks. But I need to see you again. I need the joy rekindled one more time that you have given me in this life. Make haste before this damp cell turns colder with winter." You know, Timothy would need to travel for several weeks. By the time the letter get there, there was a few months, most likely, that it would take for Timothy to get back there. And we don't know if he made it. We'll learn that in heaven but we certainly see the heart of one for whom relationships had been not only something that he had invested in, but something in which he yearned for, that were food for his soul as his life was winding down. You know, it was just a couple of weeks ago, my son Barrett came home and he said, "Where's Mom?" He got home from school on a Friday afternoon, and I was trying to actually track her down with a text just where she was in the journey. The journey had begun that morning, mid-morning, when she and my son Jackson, who's 15, he had happened to be off school that day. They had gone to pick up an old neighbor of ours, old in terms of both years, over 20 years, but also old in age. She's 96 and sharper than most of you. She really is. They had picked her up that day because 7 years ago we had seen her, and that was the day that her husband George had died. They don't have any children. They had about 55 years as husband and wife together. So Sandy said, "Let's go out to lunch together," and Jackson came along, and they had a nice lunch together, and then after that, Sandy dropped Jackson off because they were heading over to where George is buried, not too far from here in Fort Logan Cemetery. It takes some time when you're 96 to traverse the sod between the tomb, the gravestones, even if you have a friend at your side. And Barrett was getting home. It was close to 4 o'clock when he said, "Where's Mom?" And I got a text from her that she had finally dropped Margaret off and was on her way home. And I was studying what became this sermon. I gave him an answer. She's on her way home. But honestly, what I thought to say is, she's living the sermon I'm preparing. You know, Paul's final writings ends with the longing of his heart's on display. He is longing show what you love most. They're formed, I think, over time, over a lifetime in many ways. They are an indication of what you most care about, of what you have invested in over time. Longings for Paul were ones that he wanted to keep his mind occupied with God's truth. They were a longing for the people, the relationships in his life that mattered most. And they were a longing for his Savior that he was looking forward to seeing. I want to use an analogy as I end, and it begins with just a question. And that is, who is on ESPN's top 50 male athletes of the 20th century? Well, if you were to look over that list, you'd see something rather interesting. That it's 49 men and one horse. Who's the horse? Secretariat. There are numbers in any sport that live on that if somebody knows anything at all about that sport, they know those numbers. And so when I say 2 minutes, 24 seconds, and when I say 31, what am I referring to about horse racing? The Belmont Stakes, 1973. When Secretariat won and set a record in 2 minutes and 24 seconds, and they couldn't even measure it till they got out the tape afterwards, 31 lengths ahead of the next horse. 31 lengths, size of an average horse, about 265 feet. If you're in the end zone, I'm chasing after Ben, and he just crosses the end zone, it means I'm on my 15-yard line. That's how much of a lead he had on me getting in there. Well, the record still stands today. He knocked 2 3/5 seconds off the record. It's really quite amazing when you think of all the speed records in sports that get broken, some of them within months. Roger Bannister had the 4-minute mile for weeks in the 1950s, nothing more. But Secretariat is a horse for the ages. Here's what one writer, sports writer, had to say about him as they describe the Belmont Stakes. And I don't know if the picture is there, is of the Ron Turcotte, the jockey, looking back near the end of the race. And he says, "As Secretariat rounded the sweeping Belmont's far turn, the largest turn of any track in all of North America. It's a mile and a half track, the largest turn. He seemed to be on cruise control. Jockey Ron Turcott was just steering. He wasn't asking. Secretariat's lead widened, 7 lanes, 20 lanes, and then on that turn. In the final stretch, Turcott did not ease the horse, just let him run. On any other day, the rider would have been pulling up the horse, saving something for another day, but this was the day. And though he never used a whip down the stretch, Turcott knew the time had come to let the horse show the world what he could do. All that power, all that speed, all that heart. And that was 1973. And it was 16 years later in 1989 that Thomas Swerczak, who was a professor of veterinary medicine at Kansas, would do an autopsy on Secretariat just days after he died. He found the liver to be the right size, very in line with other horses that size. Kidneys, intestinal tract, lungs, all of them the same size as what he would expect for a horse the size of Big Red. And then he measured the heart. Normal 8.5 pounds for a horse this size. Secretariat, 22.5 pounds. 2.5 times the size of an average horse. And so he would say, this was a heart completely out of anybody's league. Looking back, he said, to what he had done, it was easy to put the connection to it. The heart was perfect. There was no problems with it. It was just this huge engine. Take a look at just the last minute or so of this engine in 1973.
They're on the backstretch. It's almost a match race now. Secretariat's on the inside by a head. Sham is on the outside. They've opened 10 lengths on Mike Gallant, who is third by a head, with Vice of Prince fourth. Then it's another 8 lengths back to Private Smiles, who is trailing the field. They continue down the backstretch, and that's Secretariat now taking the lead. He's got it by about a length and a half. Still Sham, 10 lengths back, Mike Gallant, Vice of Prince. They're moving on the turn now. For the turn, it's Secretariat. It looks like he's opening. The lead is increasing. Make it 3, 3.5. He's moving into the turn. Secretariat holding on to a large lead. Sham is second, and then it's a long way back to Mike Gallant and Vice of Prince. They're on the turn. Secretariat is blazing along the first 3/4 of a mile in 1:09 4/5. Secretariat is widening now. He is moving like a tremendous machine. Secretariat by 12. Secretariat by 14 lengths on the turn. Sham is dropping back. It looks like they'll catch him today, as Mike Gallant and Vice of Prince are both coming up to him now. But Secretariat is all alone. He's out there almost a 1/16 of a mile away from the rest of the horses. Secretariat is in a position that seems impossible to catch. He's into the stretch. Secretariat leads his field by 18 lengths. And now Vice of Prince is taken second, and Mike Gallant is moved back to third. They're in the stretch. Secretariat has opened a 22-length lead. He is going to be the Triple Crown winner. Here comes Secretariat to the wire. An unbelievable, an amazing performance. He hits the footage 25 lengths in front.
5 weeks earlier, Secretariat had won the Preakness. Not just setting a record that still stands 43 years later, but the Preakness is 1.25 miles, and they divide it up into quarter-mile segments. The first quarter, 25.25 seconds. The next quarter, 24 seconds. The next quarter mile, 23.75 seconds. The next quarter, 23.25 seconds. And the final quarter mile, 23. Each quarter faster than the one before. It seems funny to compare the Apostle Paul to an athlete when he's languishing in a cell under the sewer system. But if I were to look at his life as a race and to look at the longings of his heart in this last quarter mile, I might just conclude it was his fastest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of our brother, the Apostle Paul. And may we, like him, long to see you. Give us the strength and the courage and the desire to finish well. And may this very day shape us and conform us into one who, when that time that we're called home comes, has finished well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.